Good morning, Open Door. I'm always honored to be able to stand in the pulpit here at Open Door, and I know that this is a sacred desk, and I never take the privilege of preaching lightly. I'm very thankful for all the work that we saw done this week, and I'm just, you know, I'm really proud to be a member of Open Door Baptist Church. You know, I told Emily last week, and I don't say this with the motive of flattery, but I say this with a heart full of gratitude. Larry Garrison is the best pastor I've ever met in my life. And I believe that this is the strongest and healthiest church family that the Lord has ever blessed Emily and I to be a part of. And so I'm thankful for that. If you would afford me a moment of privilege, I want to welcome Emily's parents who have come in for the weekend to spend time with us. My father-in-law, Ronnie, my mother-in-law, Jenny. Ronnie has been a deacon and worship leader at Freedom Baptist Church in Mount Vernon, Kentucky. I don't know how many years, I'm just going to say forever. Jenny has been the treasurer there forever, and Jenny also serves at the associational office as the secretary. She serves at the Rock Castle Association in Kentucky, and she's been there going on 21 years. So their lives have been a very strong reflection of service to the Lord. And if you would you join me in giving them an open door welcome? Well, you know, I wanted to preach a sermon on missions to conclude Mission Week, but the Lord never laid anything on my heart, and so I thought, you know, it probably would be okay if I just preached the gospel, right? So, you know, other people can preach the gospel better than I can, but nobody can preach a better gospel than I can, right? So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. You know, it's a little difficult to give a word of challenge after such a successful week of cooperative mission work in the body of Christ. But Lord willing, I'm going to do this morning. You know, since the 1940s, the Ad Council has been the leading provider and producer of public service announcements. But of all of the campaigns that they have facilitated, my favorite is a campaign called Don't Almost Give. One ad shows a man with crutches who's struggling to go up a flight of concrete stairs. And the narrator says this: "This is a man who almost learned to walk at a rehab center that almost got built by people who almost gave money." And then after a brief pause, the narrator continues, "Almost gave. How good is almost giving? About as good as almost walking." There's another ad that shows a homeless man curled up in a ball of rags, and there are holes in his socks, and the only thing that shields him from the cold is one ratty bed sheet. And the narrator says, "This is Jack Thomas. Someone almost brought Jack something to eat. Someone almost brought him to a shelter. And someone else almost brought him a warm blanket." Then after a brief pause, the narrator says, "And Jack Thomas? Well, he almost made it through the night." There's another ad that shows a woman sitting alone in a room staring out a window, and the narrator says, "This is Sarah Watkins. A lot of people almost helped her. One almost cooked for her. Another almost drove her to the doctor, and still another almost stopped by to say hello. They almost helped. They almost gave of themselves. But almost giving is the same as not giving at all." And each ad ends with a simple, direct message that says, "Don't almost give, give." And so I want you to think with me just for a second about the word almost, because it's a sad word in anyone's dictionary. It keeps company with words like if and nearly. It's a cousin to phrases like just about and should have. Almost is a word that smacks of missed opportunities. You know, there's an Olympian by the name of Tim McKee who was edged out of the gold medal by 2/1000ths of a second. Now, he almost won the gold medal, But there's no place in the encyclopedia or the almanac for people who almost win gold medals. Now, anybody that knows that I'm from Kentucky knows that I bleed blue, baby, and I root for the Kentucky Wildcats. And amen. So my favorite teams are the Kentucky Wildcats and then anybody who plays either Duke, North Carolina, or Tennessee. And so my hatred for those teams is just about as strong as my love for the Kentucky Wildcats. Kind of like how some of y'all feel about the fact that I root for the Bengals. Right. And so my preaching professor would have said, you just alienated your audience. That's an F. Oh, man. But anyways, I remember in 2010, Duke was playing in the national championship game against a Cinderella team called the Butler Bulldogs. So naturally, even though I'm normally a Cat fan, that night I was a dog. I was a Bulldog rooting for Butler. And Butler was down by 2 points, but they had the ball with 4 seconds left, and they inbounded it, had to go full court. They gave it to their small forward. He dribbled, and just as he got to the half-court line, he heaved up a shot, and it hit the backboard, it hit the front of the rim, and just rimmed out. And so I hate to say this, especially from the pulpit, but Duke won the national title that year. And I'll never forget, like, Butler almost upset the Duke Blue Devils. But there's no place in the encyclopedia for someone who almost wins a championship. Everybody can relate to the concept of almost. In baseball, there were many times where I almost hit a home run. In business, there were times when I almost closed deals. There were sales that I nearly made. Many of us can relate to the concept of almost getting something done or almost completing a task. But, as they say, almost doesn't count except in horseshoes and hand grenades. And so we know that almost doesn't get the job done. Now, all throughout the Bible, we see concepts of people who almost did things. And they're disappointing. Pharaoh almost listened to Moses and almost let the people of Israel go, but his heart ended up hardened toward the Lord. Jonah almost experienced the joy of the greatest Old Testament revival before having a temper tantrum under a tree. And Jesus called himself the door, and he spent 3.5 years investing in the life of Judas Iscariot, who kissed the door to heaven and almost was able to walk into heaven, but he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. He was almost saved, but he ended up betraying Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to examine perhaps the most tragic New Testament story of all, and I want us to look at a man who almost received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, but almost was not good enough. And this is the only account in the New Testament of King Agrippa. And to the best of our knowledge, King Agrippa died without Jesus Christ. And he shows us a lesson about what it means to be almost persuaded. So if you found your place in Acts chapter 26, let me invite you to stand this morning in reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 22, says this: Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now that's Paul speaking. Verse 24, Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Amen. Almost persuaded. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we can come together as your people. Father, I'm grateful for the encouragement that I have received in Sunday school, through worship, just through conversations with Randy and Mike before the service, and through the prayer from Pastor Larry. I'm grateful to be in your house. And Father, I know that every time we come together as your people, the truth of your word can penetrate hearts. It can change us from the inside out. And Lord, your word can change the destinies of individual souls. And so I pray that if this morning there's anyone who is withholding anything from you, anyone that may have idolatry in their hearts, sin in their hearts, sin in their lives, Lord, whatever it might be, I pray that we would move beyond being almost persuaded to the place where we are fully convinced, willing to even die for the sake of the gospel. Father, I pray that you will sanctify your people in your truth. I pray that you will bring lost souls to salvation. And ultimately, I pray you will bring glory to your name and that you will wake slumbering souls that have spiritually fallen asleep. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Apostle Paul has been put on trial for preaching the gospel. And as he stands in this amphitheater in the city of Caesarea Maritima on the northwestern coast of Israel, he is standing in front of two of the most powerful men in the world at that time, King Agrippa and the noble Festus, who are very well-known and highly powerful political leaders in the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul, in chapter 26, gives his testimony. He's standing in front of these men. He's shackled up in a great amphitheater overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and he is under arrest for preaching the gospel, and this is his one opportunity to defend himself against these powerful men. This is the last of Paul's famous defenses in Acts chapters 22 through 26. And so the Apostle Paul has one shot to defend himself against this king and one of his political counterparts. And rather than defending himself, rather than saying, you know, I'm going to take this one opportunity to spare my life, he's under arrest for preaching the gospel, and he takes this opportunity in court to preach the gospel. And so I would that we would have the same kind of conviction that even if it costs us popularity or prestige, that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to preach the gospel. Now, in Acts chapter 26, Paul preaches the gospel by giving his testimony. And in the first 21 verses of Acts 26, his testimony is basically stated in three parts. He tells about his life before Jesus, how he was a sinner who persecuted Christians. He tells about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And then he tells about how Jesus Christ has changed his life. And so what we see here in Acts 26 is the formula for giving our personal testimony. If you have a personal testimony, you can give it the same way. You ought to be able to tell about your life before Jesus, how you were a sinner. You ought to be able to tell about your conversion experience and how you came to faith in Christ. And then you ought to be able to tell how Jesus Christ changed your life. And you ought to be able to show people the fruit. And so that's what we have here. And as we come to verses 22 through 23, Paul sums up his testimony. In verse 22, he says that he has obtained help from God. And he says, to this day I stand. And so what he's saying is that God has helped him preach the gospel. He's under arrest for preaching the gospel, but he's like, I haven't been without the help of God. And so even though I'm under arrest, I'm still standing in front of you doing the same thing. And then he tells the glorious truth about the gospel, because he's saying, I'm witnessing to small and great, because the gospel is for all people. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be well-regarded. You don't have to have a certain bloodline. The gospel is for all people, small and great alike. And then he says, I'm not saying anything else in this gospel that I'm preaching that is different than what the prophets and what Moses said from the very beginning. And so what Paul was doing was actually linking the Christian message to its Jewish heritage. This is the point in history when Christianity and Judaism, at least from a faith standpoint, they came to a crossroads and split. And we know that the Christian faith is the fulfillment of historical Judaism, because Paul is saying the message that I'm preaching is the same thing that Moses preached. It's the same thing that the Old Testament prophets preached, and Jesus himself said the same thing, and that the scriptures all point to me. I mean, think about it. You can find Jesus in Genesis chapter 22. You can find Jesus in Joshua chapter 5. In fact, the Baptist Faith and Message says that all scripture is a testimony to Jesus Christ. And so Paul was saying, you know, he was inferring or alluding to this idea that, look, if I'm not preaching anything different than what the prophets and Moses from the Old Testament preached, then how come you haven't arrested anyone else from the Jewish tradition? And so Paul is saying that Christ would be the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's saying that was the message of the Old Testament prophets. And he's saying that that's the message that he is also preaching. And so that concludes his testimony. Now at this point in this text, we begin to see three responses to the gospel message that Paul is preaching here. And I want to preface this by saying I'm going to show you three responses to the gospel in verses 24 through 29. But before I do that, I want to say that it's possible for you and I to conceive thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands of responses to the gospel message. Some people might hear the gospel and get mad. Some people might hear the gospel and get glad. Some people might hear the gospel and be sad. There are thousands of responses to the gospel message that you and I could conceive intellectually. But no matter how people respond to the gospel, you're only going to end up in one of two categories. The same categories that they classified people on the fateful voyage of the Titanic. There were those who were lost, and there were those who were saved. And when it comes to the gospel message, friend, you're only going to end up in one of those two categories. And so no matter what your response to the gospel is, you're only going to end up either in heaven or in hell ultimately. And so, no matter what your response to the gospel is, you better make sure, while Jesus tarries before he comes back, that you know with absolute certainty that you are on your way to heaven. And the good news is, and I can tell you this with all the joy in my heart, friend, you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. And if you don't know how to know with 100% certainty, I would invite you to take time during the invitation this morning. And even if you want to do it before the invitation, you don't have to wait on some sort of artificial Baptist liturgical process, okay? If you right now at this point don't know with 100% certainty that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and that you're going to heaven, don't wait for me to finish the sermon. Come down right now. Amen. Right? Yeah. Don't wait. So, hey, listen, it's not going to be disrespectful, and you're not going to put me out at all. I would rather shut up right now and lead one person to Jesus Christ, walk out, and go to lunch than to stand up here, preach a sermon, go through the process, and nobody move at all. Right? So, anyways, three responses to the gospel that I want to share with you this morning. And the first response we see is in verse 24. And here we see that some people absolutely reject the gospel message. How many of you know that there are some people who are going to be hostile to the gospel? There are going to be some people who are hostile. Just a few weeks ago, it was actually, I think it was July 4th, the day before July 4th, WTRF had this story on Facebook that President Trump was going to be coming to Wheeling for a private fundraiser. And I looked through the comments on Facebook and I thought, I cannot believe just how negative and vitriolic people are. And so I thought, you know what, I am going to try to be some salt and light, and I'm going to try to just say something positive here. And so I put, I'm praying for President Trump, our congressional leaders, and for our nation. And I kid you not, within 2 minutes, I had the first response, and somebody put up two hands with a finger up on each hand, and one finger said thoughts, and one finger said prayers, and I thought, I cannot believe this. I'm just doing what the Bible said to do, And my willingness to pray for our president and our congressional leaders was met with anger, was met with hostility. That's going to continue to happen, folks. And I'll tell you this, I thank God that he gave me the presence of mind to pray for those people who are so ugly. Within 1 hour, I had 41 emoticon responses to that simple comment on Facebook. And you know, here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. People can hate your guts, and Jesus will give you the power to love them and pray for them. And so there are some people who will absolutely reject the gospel message. Jesus is offensive to many people. Verse 24, we see this. The Bible says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice and said, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" So Festus hears the conclusion of Paul's testimony, and he is so taken aback by the fact that Paul is standing up, preaching the gospel, doing the very thing in front of these leaders that he was arrested for, and then he's aligning himself with the same message of the Old Testament prophets and the greatest Jewish leader of all, Moses. And so Festus couldn't take it anymore. He was so upset that he said, "Paul, you're beside yourself." And he accused Paul of being a madman. "Your great learning is driving you insane." In essence, he was saying, "Paul, you've gotten so smart, you're stupid." Now, I want you to think about the men that ran around with Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ had 12 disciples, and we know these men largely as fishermen and tax collectors. These men were not the brightest bulbs in the shed. These men were ordinary, common men. And yet, Acts chapter 4 tells us that even though they were ignorant and unlearned men, the world stood up and took notice that they had been with Jesus. And so the men that ran around with Jesus were not scholastic, academic individuals. These were common, ordinary, blue-collar, working-class men. But Paul was not like that. The Apostle Paul was a different kind of apostle. He was an intellect. He sat at the feet of the greatest philosophers of the day, the greatest counselors of the hour. Paul learned from the very best. And what Festus is basically saying is, "Paul, you have gotten so much book sense that you've lost your common sense. You've gotten so smart that you've gone insane." And I'll tell you one thing, if you are completely loyal in your devotion and in your life to Jesus Christ, there are going to be people who have room to accuse you of being insane. There are going to be people to say, "Man, you take this Christianity thing too far. Keep it in its place. Make sure that you don't get too out of bounds in how you express your Christian faith. Make sure that you keep it in check. Don't do anything embarrassing. Just make sure, hey, you can believe in Jesus, but just go with the flow." And there's nothing about the gospel that tells us to go with the flow. We are literally wrestling for the souls of men and women, and once somebody takes their last breath, it is eternally too late. I would say, in my estimation, we're not serious enough, by and large, across the board. You're telling me that 16 million Southern Baptists can only fund 3,800 missionaries internationally? That's what you're telling me? I don't buy it. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but... but I want you to think about the price that Paul paid. And I want you to see his response in verse 25. Because as Festus just breaks out and interrupts Paul, remember, Paul is in an amphitheater. He's shackled up in front of two of the most powerful men in the world. And then there are people all around him who are watching this public spectacle of a man who is considered an infidel and a possible treasonous individual against the Roman Empire. And so he's standing in front of these men, and Festus interrupts Paul's testimony and says, "Paul, you've gotten so smart, you're stupid." And I can imagine, I can't prove it with the text, I'll allow you to make a determination about whether what I'm saying holds water. I believe the Holy Spirit can tell you that. But I can imagine, I can at least infer, that as Festus ridicules Paul and says, "Paul, you've gotten so smart, you're stupid," In my mind, I can hear ripples of laughter through that auditorium. I can imagine that people would say, oh, you've gotten so smart, you're stupid. Yeah, you really let him have it. And I can tell you also, I grew up in Kentucky, and I grew up in the suburbs. I'm not much of a country boy, even though I have an accent. But I got enough redneck in me to let you know that I know how to have a temper, and I know how to get mad. And I can also tell you that if Festus would have pulled this stunt with me, I know what my flesh would have been tempted to do. Oh, I've gotten so smart, I'm stupid. Come down from the throne, big boy, and we'll see just how stupid I really am. Can you relate to what I'm saying? And yet Paul doesn't respond in the flesh. Thankfully, Paul responds with the respect, dignity, and nobility of someone who claims the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. See how he responded? He did not allow this man's anger to dictate how he was going to respond. You see, no one else has the power over your life, over your heart, or over your attitude. If Jesus Christ lives inside you through the Holy Spirit, then you have the power within you to respond to the most heinous vitriol with love, respect, and restraint. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And so this is a very respectful response. And Paul, in responding this way, also affirmed the fact that his Christian faith was not something that you could charge him with being ignorant about. You know, if you're a Christian, you don't have to check your brains at the door. In fact, I would go so far as to say the Christian worldview is the only intellectually comprehensive worldview in the whole world. Because every worldview on planet Earth is charged with answering four fundamental questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And it is only the Christian faith that can comprehensively and satisfactorily answer all four of those questions in a comprehensive way. And that's what Paul is in essence saying here. I'm not mad, you noble individual. But I'm speaking the words, I'm preaching the gospel that is completely truthful and totally reasonable. And then something happens between verse 25 and verse 26. Now, I cannot prove it with the text other than the fact that at the beginning of verse 26, Paul says, for the king. And so Paul recognizes on the basis of Festus's response that Festus is not ready to get saved today. You know, if you talk to somebody, you share the gospel with somebody, and they get mad, maybe today is not the day that they're going to get saved. And so listen, whenever we share the gospel with people, there are going to be people who are not ready to receive Jesus Christ. There are going to be people, maybe the Holy Spirit is not working in their hearts to ready them to receive Christ. And let me just say this. We're not called to beat people over the head with the Bible. Oh, you want to get mad? Well, I'll just shove this down your gullet. You're going to get saved today one way or the other. That's the worst approach to evangelism that a Christian can have. So I think Paul shows us here that it is okay when people reflect an indication that the Holy Spirit is not softening their hearts to the gospel, it's okay to move on to someone else. It doesn't mean that you give up on them altogether. Certainly you want to keep praying for them. You want to keep sharing the gospel with them. But maybe that moment is not the moment when you keep persisting. And so in verse 26, Paul shifts his attention from Festus to the king. I love this because Paul is in essence showing us that, you know what, today might be the day where I'm sentenced to death. Today might be the day that I die, but if I die, I'm going to take at least one more person to heaven with me. What a ferocious approach to evangelism. I mean, you know what, it would help a lot of Christians to be spiritual predators like the Apostle Paul. Paul was like a lion on a scent of prey, looking for somebody to receive Jesus this day. Man, It would be good for us to have that same kind of passion. And so Paul says in verse 26, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things." Knows what things? The things that he's been testifying about. The king knows that Paul's preaching the same thing that the prophets and Moses preached. He knows that the gospel Paul is preaching was for both small and great and for both Jewish people and Gentiles. The king knows all of these things. Why? Because none of these things escapes his attention. I mean, the king's not some... The king doesn't barricade himself in some political ivory tower. This was a king who had his ears open to what was taking place publicly. Here's a man who knew what was taking place culturally amongst the people that he led as king. And so he's saying, the king, none of these things escapes his attention since this thing was not done in a corner. Jesus' crucifixion didn't happen in a dark corner somewhere. It was public. Jesus' resurrection did not happen privately. It was public. 1 Corinthians 15, you know that there were well over 500 witnesses that saw the bodily resurrected Christ in person with their own eyes. There were eyewitness accounts. And so, Paul is affirming all this, and he's affirming that the king knows all these things that he's affirming. And then in verse 27, we see the beginning of the second response to the gospel. Now, Festus shows us that some people absolutely reject the gospel message. But King Agrippa shows us that some people almost receive the gospel message. Look at verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And then Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, it's important to understand Paul has a strategy here. This is not just Paul having some sort of conversation flying by the seat of his pants. Paul has a strategy here, and the strategy is to back this man into a corner and force him to make a decision about the gospel. Listen, that's where we all have to be if we're going to be effective evangelists. I'm not saying you have to lead with that, but if you're going to win somebody to Jesus Christ, if you're going to lead somebody to authentic faith in our Lord, then you're going to have to back them into a corner. And let me just say this, I believe the Holy Spirit is backing some people into a corner this morning. You're going to have to choose whether you are going to be allegiant and loyal to Jesus Christ or whether you're going to flirt with worldly things and allow your life to be a reflection of compromise. And even though you want to serve Jesus over here, you still want to have these pet sins over here. It doesn't work that way. The Lord calls us to 100% loyalty. We'll get to that in a minute. But Paul is backing Agrippa into a corner here. And he asks Agrippa a very pointed question. And he says, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And then he qualifies that question by saying, "I know you believe the prophets." Now, that question is pretty cut and dry, right? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, I'm not the most educated man in the room, but I tell you this, I know enough to know that there are only two viable responses to that question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What are the viable answers? Yes or no, right? Yes or no? And this shows the brilliance of the Apostle Paul. Because no matter which way Agrippa answered, if he answered yes or no, he was going to be in hot water. It was going to cost him something. If he would have said, if Paul would have asked him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets." If Agrippa would have said yes, then Paul was off to the races. It was conversion time. All right, you believe the prophets? Well, if you believe the prophets, then let me show you what the prophets said. There was going to be no way for him to deny Jesus. Salvation would have been a virtual certainty. Now, that would have cost him politically, without a doubt. I mean, he's not like some of the senators in West Virginia who are, "Well, I'm trying to figure out whether or not the people here in West Virginia believe in abortion or not, And just so long as I can get 51% of the vote, that's the way I'm going to stand this time. No. Paul had conviction, and he was forcing Agrippa to state a conviction about a black and white issue. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? If he would have said yes, it would have been a quick road to salvation. But if he would have said no, I don't believe the prophets, he would have risked alienating the Jewish constituency that he led. And make no mistake about it, it was a very volatile political state in the Roman Empire, particularly where Jews were concerned, because just 20 to 30 short years before, there was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate who crucified the Son of God in order to avoid a political revolt. And if he would have said, no, I don't believe the prophets, there was every reason to believe that the Jewish people would have risen up and revolted against the Roman Empire. And so Agrippa was in a precarious position about whether or not he was going to believe the prophets and ultimately receive Jesus Christ. And this shows us the reality of salvation. When you come to faith, authentic faith in Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if it costs you something, possibly everything. I mean, we live in the greatest nation on earth, the United States of America. We don't have to worry about police officers and government officials raiding this place. And so in America, it's so easy to be a Christian that many times our Christian conviction is not sharpened and it's just thrown out the window. But the way Christianity began, if you were going to follow Jesus, it was going to cost you something. I think that's why we've only got 3,800 people that we're willing to send to the mission field. Because people won't give sacrificially. And there are some people who certainly will not give up their air-conditioned homes to go overseas to win people to the Lord. That hits a little close to home, doesn't it? Well, but if you come to faith in Christ, it will cost you something if you stay faithful to Christ long enough. And so Paul says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. And if he would have answered straightforward either way, it would have cost him something. But Agrippa did the political thing. You know, it wouldn't have surprised me if King Agrippa had on a three-piece suit with a big fat knot, had on, you know, had black hair spiked back, and was on TBN smiling. Because he tried to avoid the directness of the question. I mean, he was a master politician. We have to give him that. He said, Paul, I know you're asking me a yes or no question, but here's how I'm going to respond. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Some people almost receive the gospel. Some people almost receive the gospel. And you know, I looked up this word almost. And when you think about eternity, when you think in light of eternity, the word almost has a very chilling meaning. The word almost means middle ground or neutral. Now, some of you all may have translations in which Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Well, no matter how your Bible translates it, the bottom line is this. Agrippa was trying to take a middle ground road. He was trying to say, Paul, I don't want to totally reject Jesus Christ, but I'm not ready to receive Jesus Christ. He was trying to, in effect, make a no decision. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if that's where you are, if you want to try to make a no decision on the reality of the gospel, the bottom line is that a no decision is a decision of no. If you try to be in neutral territory when it comes to Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you're going to end up in the category of being lost. Because nobody comes to Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is worthy of everything that we can give him and more. And he says that if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus is telling us, in effect, that we must be willing to give up everything that he asks us in light of our devotion to him. He says, any man who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And so Agrippa is giving us the textbook example of how not to respond to the gospel. Because there are some people who have responded to the gospel in this very way, and in light of the Baptist doctrine of eternal security, they think that they can pray a prayer, get their fire insurance, and yet tiptoe along the middle ground road, flirt with the sin in the world, and still be okay when they stand before God. And I'm here to tell you that there are people in every church in our association who are going to be shocked on the day of judgment that the doctrine of eternal security did not apply to them because they didn't really believe. And so why am I saying this to you? I mean, in light of the fact that dozens of people served this week and people gave indication of the fact, yes, we've got real faith because faith without works is. And so we work this week, we're reflecting legitimate faith. All I'm saying is that if you are not 100% sure, then today is the day you need to get it right. Because today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. And if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you stand before Jesus, He is going to welcome you with open arms and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," today is the day to get that right. And you know what? If you want to get it right, I'm not going to tell you what I think. I will take you through the book and show you how you can be sure. I won't tell you what I say. I'll tell you what God says. And we don't have to do it right here in front of everyone. We can go back privately to a back room. And you can say, "I didn't want to do it. I was embarrassed to stand up in front of everyone. But if you'll take me somewhere private, I'm willing to listen to what you have to say, because I don't know for sure." If you don't know, make sure that today you do. Some people almost receive the gospel. And it's a sad thing, because God gives us the ability to know with 100% certainty that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You know, I thought about that phrase, to become a Christian. Because in this world, we can become a lot of things. I mean, just as many responses as there are to the gospel, we can become that many things. I mean, you can become a carpenter, or a firefighter, or a police officer, or an insurance salesman, or a car mechanic. You can become a farmer. You can become a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. You can become a drug addict or a prostitute. You can become lots of different things. I mean, the list is virtually endless. But the only thing in light of eternity that makes any difference whatsoever is whether or not you become a Christian. And we believe in something at this church called the exclusivity of the gospel. Now, I know that sounds like a 50-cent phrase. All that means is that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. You cannot get to heaven any other way except through Christ. And so because of that, because of the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only thing that makes an eternal difference in your life is whether or not you're a Christian. And if the Christian faith is true, if the Bible is true, then the gospel message is of utmost importance. In fact, it is so important, it is the only thing in your life that you should give priority to. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ needs to be more important to you than your wife, than your children, than your job, than your church, than your pastor, than your Sunday school teacher. He needs to be your all in all. And if He's first, all those other things will line up accordingly. But if He's not first, then my friend, I hate to tell you, at best, you're almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. Have you become a Christian today? That is the question. And as we come to verse 29, we see the third response to the gospel message. Now, Festus shows us that some people absolutely reject the gospel message. They're going to get mad about it. And Agrippa shows us that some people almost receive the gospel message. But the Apostle Paul shows us that some people already represent the gospel message. Look at verse 29. Paul says, Agrippa tries to take a middle ground road, and Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now I want you to picture what's taking place here. Paul has been arrested for preaching the gospel. He's in front of two of the most powerful men in the world. He's in a great Roman stadium overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul is trying to win these two political leaders to Jesus. One of them insults him. The other tries to evade him. And then Paul says, Agrippa, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today, everyone in this stadium, would be just like me. And then he looks down and realizes he's shackled up. He's in handcuffs. I wish you were just like me, except for the chains, except for the handcuffs. And the great irony of the situation is this. The man who was shackled up was the most liberated man in the stadium because he knew Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, you can be in prison and be the most liberated man in the nation because Jesus Christ gives us life and life more abundantly, and those who know the truth shall be made free. And so, Jesus can give us the absolute certainty that even when we are in the most precarious positions of life, the Apostle Paul was literally, not figuratively, but literally in a life or death situation, and he had the holy boldness to confront his people who were persecuting him. And he confronted them with respect and courage, with boldness, bravery, but balance. The Apostle Paul was able to say, I wish you were just like me, except for the chains. Friend, I want to ask you, if you were to take a snapshot of your life and you were to evaluate it, and then you were to take a picture of your entire life and evaluate it, would either of those snapshots really reflect the fact that you already represent the gospel message? Friend, I'm not talking about whether you come to church on Sunday. I think it's a wonderful thing. I mean, I wish everyone came to church on Sundays. So the fact that you come is a great thing, but the reality is coming to church on Sunday not only won't get you to heaven, it's not really an effective measure of your devotion to Jesus Christ. It's one minor component. Now, if you just drop out of church altogether, I'd be concerned, especially if you come regularly. But I'm not talking about whether or not you come to church. The devil comes to church every Sunday. So it's not a matter of whether you come to church, and it's not a matter of whether or not you carry a Bible. And it's not even whether you post Bible verses on Facebook. The key is, do you love Jesus Christ with a depth that overflows from your heart in such a way that you're going to say, Jesus, no matter what you ask me to do, I'm going to be willing to do it? Is he the decision maker of your life? Is he somebody that you'll just spontaneously break out and talk about in conversation? Is he somebody who drives you in your thoughts, in your lifestyle, in your conversation? Paul already represented the gospel. C.S. Lewis once said, surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. Have you been provoked this morning to examine your life? And I'm not here to make anyone doubt their salvation, but I came today to make sure that you are absolutely certain that you are on your way to heaven. And in addition to that, if there's anyone here and there are compromises in your life, man, what a great day to get those taken care of. You know, if Jesus were to come back 1 hour from now and you could know for sure. You could know with certainty that he was coming back. Obviously, this is a hypothetical, because no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son. Mark 13 says that. But if you could know for sure that Jesus Christ was coming in 1 hour, would anything change in your life? Are there things that you would want to get under the blood if you knew that today was the day? Are there things that you would have to repent of because you knew you would have to answer for them because the clock was ticking? If there is anything whatsoever that gives you pause about your salvation or inhibits your certainty, then today is the day to get those things right. My favorite preachers, we were at home last night with my in-laws, and we watched my favorite preacher, Adrian Rogers, on television. I love Adrian Rogers. You know, people ask me about my heroes in ministry. I love Adrian Rogers. My grandfather was a great influence on my life. I read a lot of Oswald Chambers. Ravi Zacharias is a great apologist. And I love the stories of George Mueller, who ran an orphanage and never once asked anybody for a cent. Everything was supplied through prayer and prayer alone. And I love stories like this, and these are worthy heroes of the ministry. But some of the people may be surprised that one of my heroes in ministry is actually a woman. In fact, I've got two women in my life who are heroes to me. One of them I've never known, but she's in my life because I read about her. Now, the first woman in my life who's my hero is my grandmother, because she prayed me into the kingdom and prayed me into gospel service. And her crown is going to make mine look puny. I'll just tell you that right now. But there's another hero in ministry of mine by the name of Louise Chapman, who was a Nazarene missionary on the continent of Africa from 1931 to 1945. She doesn't hold some of the same doctrines that I hold to, and in fact, she's been dead for many years. But after she passed away, they found her life mission statement written on a sheet of paper that I think sums up what it means to be fully persuaded in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I want to share that with you this morning, because it ought to give us all pause about the level of our devotion to Jesus Christ. And here's what Louise Chapman said. She said, only one out of every 50 people in this world know exactly who they are in Jesus Christ and exactly where they're going. Now, that's 2%. And some of you are going to maybe be mad at this, but she said, 2%. Only one out of every 50 people in this world know exactly who they are in Jesus Christ and exactly where they're going. And if you want to be understood by the 2% of the people in this world, you're going to be misunderstood by the other 98%. But she said, I've chosen to become a part of the fellowship of the 2%. The die has been cast. I've stepped out of the comfort zone. The decision has been made. I am a Christian. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is forgotten. My present is focused. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, cheap excuses, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, position, promotion, promises, or popularity. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be recognized. I don't have to be praised, regarded, or rewarded. I've died to the self-centered, ego-driven, limp-lip lifestyle. I live by faith, learn by submitting, labor by love, lead by example, and lift by prayer. My dream is developed, my decision definite, my desire determined, my discipline dedicated, my devotion distinct. My face is set, my pace is fast, my road is narrow, and my way is tough. But my companions are strong, my counselor is reliable, my purpose is pure, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, delayed, or denied. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder in the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, shut up, or let up until I've stirred up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and stood up for Jesus Christ. I must fight when others faint, go when others won't, give till I drop, teach till all know, and work until the task is finished. And when I lie exhausted on the mission field of God's children, my Heavenly Father won't have any trouble recognizing me as one of His own. The fellowship of the 2%. Friend, I just want to ask you this morning, does that level of devotion accurately reflect your life in your relationship with the Lord? If God were to call you today to go to an Indonesian soup kitchen for His glory, would you say yes without reservation or hesitation? If God was asking you to do something absolutely out of your comfort zone for His glory and the good of His people, would you say yes? And friend, I just want to suggest to you that if the answer is not yes, are you almost persuaded? Let's stand together this morning. I want to ask everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. Now, you know me by now, and I'm not somebody who will artificially extend an invitation at all. But I want to give everyone here the courtesy and the privilege of being able to do business with God before you walk out of His house today. Friend, I want to invite you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to give you the chance to do that this morning. It's really simple. If you will come down this aisle and tell me or Pastor Larry or some other member of this church, if you say, I want to know Jesus, I want to get saved. If you don't want to do it here in front of everyone, we can take you to a private place to make sure that you can focus on Him and not the circumstance. If you're here today and there is some issue in your life that needs repentance, what a beautiful thing to do with the family of God. And I can assure you that the people that genuinely belong to God who are here will not make you feel ashamed. They will rejoice in the fact that you have come back home this morning. If you're here and you need to be baptized or take membership in this church, or if you just want to have a little talk with the Lord, maybe there's a lost person that you're praying for, maybe there's a specific need of someone you know, man, what a beautiful time to do business with the Lord. As our worship team leads us in a hymn of decision, I want to invite you to come to the altar and do business with the Lord as the Holy Spirit leads you. Says yes to this, he is still good, no matter how bad I want it. And I said, it's not going to be hard for me to stand on that truth. And I'll tell you why. Because when I get alone in my prayer closet, when I think about Jesus carrying that cross up Calvary's Hill for me, if you're here and you don't know that goodness, I want to give you one more chorus. Friend, your eternity hangs in the balance. Don't walk out of this house today without knowing the goodness of God and knowing the free gift of salvation that He gives to anyone who will ask for it. All you have to do is ask in faith, and He will give it to you freely. Why? Because He's good. He's good. And the desire in my heart is that everyone who is under the sound of my voice could walk out of the house of God today saying God is good and knowing Him, knowing for sure that they will enter eternity in His presence. And so, friend, don't let sin, don't let insecurity, don't let hesitancy, don't let doubt steal what the enemy wants to take from you. Accept it. We're going to sing one more verse, and then the invitation is going to be closed. And so, one more verse. If there's anything whatsoever that's holding you back, but you know that you need to do business with God, friend, now's the time. Now's the time. The Spirit's at work. God is in the house. Salvation is for the taking. Don't let it pass you by. It's here. Brother Mike, will you lead us in one more verse, please?